Take your Bibles, if you will, and open with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the third message now in our series through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, series of messages titled, Do Not Grow Weary. How many of you are weary this morning? But the Bible teaches us and the Scriptures tell us we're instructed in the Word of God not to grow weary. Specifically, don't grow weary in doing good. Part of the theme of this early epistle that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica was to remind them, the theme of the two letters, that the church's hope rests upon the promise of Christ's return. That whatever we face, whatever the persecution, whatever the suffering, whatever the hardship, whatever the trial, whatever would lead us to despair, instead we are to adopt a spirit of rejoicing in the Lord always and to find hope in the promise that Jesus will not leave us here, but He is coming back for us. And that until that time, He still has not truly left us and He will not forsake us. He is walking with us every step of this journey as we wait with expectation for His return. We've also noticed several times now that Paul is repeating things that they should already know. And he reminds them of that. He says, I'm giving you repeated reminders of what you already know, to call back to mind what you have learned. Now, because of that, a lot of this is very basic stuff. This first letter is not incredibly deep in the theology or the doctrine that it presents. But what it does give for us is a picture of a faithful church at Thessalonica that was being salt and light, being a beacon, shouting forth, trumpeting forth the gospel to the region around it. Other churches in the area and other churches even in other places knew of this church and their faithfulness. But as there were struggles, as there were doubts, as there was a little bit of confusion about things that Paul had taught before he was rushed out of town and run out of town after the riot that occurred as they assaulted Jason's house where the church was meeting. The church now was left to wonder if they really did know what they needed to know. Paul is reminding them, and as he has started by telling us that in chapter 1 we find comfort in our conversion, the work that God has done to save us. Last week then we also found that we have comfort in our conduct, specifically to evaluate the way in which we minister to one another and find comfort in that. As we are bearing fruit, ministering to one another, that gives testimony to the work of the grace of God in our lives. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 20 now this morning, we're going to see that we're to find comfort in companionship, in the fellowship of the gospel. We have something so in common with other believers. We have been bought by the blood of Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. And there are times that we do get confused and we do fear and we do fall into despair and we fail to rejoice as we're supposed to be rejoicing and full of joy. And as we do that, we tend to isolate ourselves from the body. We deny fellowship and then we wonder why we feel so alone. Well, it's that time of fellowship when we have the greatest need for fellowship that we truly realize that as we expose ourselves to one another, as we are transparent with one another, as we let one another know our weaknesses and our failings and our shortcomings, as we confess our sins and our failings to one another, we can know that we've been forgiven by the blood of Christ. If someone ever comes to us to confess sin to us, we should never, with a condescending and proud attitude, think that it's about time they came to us to ask our forgiveness and to confess. Because if there is a conflict, there is very rarely ever an innocent party. If there's a conflict between believers, it's because both have failed to be obedient to the Word of God. Both have failed to forgive, to react as they should. Now, there are times that we will react and do exactly what we're supposed to do, filled with the Spirit according to the Word of God, and we still won't get along with people. When that happens, what do? We need to look for the comfort that is found in companionship, in the fellowship of the gospel. And in teaching us this lesson, in teaching us the value of loving one another and valuing one another and fellowshipping with one another, Paul makes a point in these seven verses, and he teaches us about hope. We've learned about joy and rejoicing in this text so far in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the importance of rejoicing in every circumstance, the power of joy, not happiness, but joy to sustain us as a fruit of the Spirit. This morning he's going to teach us about hope. And he's going to make a point that hope is not wishful thinking. We have a very watered down view of hope. When we hope for something, We put an investment of our emotional energy into maybe this will happen the way I want it to happen, the way I need it to happen, the way I wish it would happen. And when we get the outcome that we desired, then we think our hope has been fulfilled. Well, biblically, what we're going to learn this morning is that hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not just a positive expectation. In fact, biblically, when we talk about hope, hope is confidence in the absolute certainty of God's Word. When we say that we need to have hope, it doesn't just mean that we are wishing something good happens. Hope is a confidence that is based in the absolute certainty of God's Word. He shows us four things then about our fellowship and about our companionship in the gospel, starting in verses 13 and 14. He says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." As he begins in verse 13 and the first part of verse 14, he reminds us that our fellowship, our companionship is built upon the Word of God. The relationship that we have with Him through His Word, the relationship that we have as the Spirit uses His Word to teach us and to mold us and to conform us, to transform us to the image of Christ. It is a relationship that is built upon this foundation of salvation that is rooted in the gospel. And he begins, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing." For what reason? He's actually referring back to verse 12 there. He has said that our conduct, our ministry can be evaluated. We can see if we are really being fruitful in ministry. And he says that the people in Thessalonica, in the church, know that Paul and Silas and Timothy exhorted and comforted and charged everyone as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. The reason for ministry is so that we might instruct one another to walk worthy of God, who has called us into His kingdom and glory. And he says, "For this reason, because you have been called by God to walk worthy and to partake of His kingdom and of His glory, because of this, we thank God without ceasing." What is the reason for His praise? He says, "We're thanking God that we know He's called you to follow after Him, to be part of His kingdom." You know, oftentimes when people confess to us that they are fellow believers, it is usually not our first natural response to just automatically accept that they're a fellow believer, is it? Oh yeah, what confession do you hold to? What church do you attend? What do you believe about the gospel and about the resurrection and about heaven and hell? And we'd like to bring all of these doctrinal qualifiers into the discussion. If someone professes faith in Christ, we should rejoice. Now, we may not agree with them 100%, and it may turn out later that they deny Christ by their very actions, and it may be that they don't know Him. But if they profess to know Him, we should rejoice, because now we have an opportunity for discipleship. It's not that we want to validate everything you believe before we agree to fellowship with you, but if somebody professes faith in Christ, embrace them as a family member. We have fellowship in the gospel, and we're commanded to fellowship. And Paul makes the point in Romans, doesn't he? Who are we to judge the servant of another? If Christ has bought and paid for them, who are we to criticize or to reject them? That's between them and their master. Now, in this process of discipleship, we are to help mold one another. We're helped to teach one another, to instruct and to rebuke one another from the Word of God. But let's not be so quick automatically to deny that other people are believers until they've proven it to us. You know, we believe in the United States that you're innocent until proven guilty. I really don't think that's the case in our legal system anymore. But they say you're innocent until you're proven guilty. Well, we like to think that you might be a Christian if you can prove it to me, but I'm going to assume from the start that you're really not, you don't know what you're talking about. Part of that is because weak doctrine has infiltrated the churches because of the onslaught of easy believism, what Bonhoeffer referred to as cheap grace, this idea that you can call Jesus Lord and then not do what He says. But don't think that that's anything new. Jesus Himself said, "Why do you call Me Lord and don't do the things I'm telling you to do?" That is simply our sinful human nature, that Christ is Lord and we rebel. We disobey, we go our own way, we stray, we do our own thing. But He says, we're thanking God We're thanking God because you've been called to walk worthy. You've been called to be a part of this kingdom and of this glory. We thank God because you've been given the ability to participate in this salvation. As we think about the conclusion to the series through Micah and the great statements that Micah made about the ability of God to pardon our sin. If somebody confesses Christ to us, whatever suspicions we might have about their profession, we need to rejoice that they're talking about Jesus, because it's only in Christ that we find the forgiveness of sins. If someone professes faith, then we have common ground to discuss the Scriptures and to disciple one another. And Paul says, for this reason, we thank God without ceasing, because you've been called to walk worthy. Anybody, by the way, who tells you that they're a Christian has been called to walk worthy, because if you claim to follow Christ, you've been called to walk after Him, to follow Him, to do as He has told us to do. So we thank God without ceasing. There is an attitude of gratitude here that never goes away. Paul never takes it for granted that the people he's ministering to are blood-bought fellow adoptees into the family of God. As he ranks himself with them in the family, how does Paul always rank himself? Well, Paul always says, I'm the chief apostle. No, what does Paul say? I'm the least of the apostles and I'm the chief of sinners. You see, what we tend to do is we tend to judge other people by our own standards and determine we're a better Christian than they are. And maybe someday they'll live up to the Christianity that we have embraced. You know why false doctrine, especially why charismaticism, catches on as quickly as it does? Because it makes us think that some Christians can be deeper than others and that that is a status symbol within the kingdom of God. If you have grown in your relationship with the Lord, is that going to produce pride and arrogance and make you think that you are deeper and better and more spiritual than others? No, it will lead you into deeper humility and more graciousness, esteeming all others as better than yourself. So Paul says, we are giving thanks without ceasing that you've been called to walk worthy of God. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. He says, here's the evidence of you receiving this calling. You've received this calling to walk worthy of God and to partake of His kingdom and His glory because you embraced the Word of God when it was preached to you. You received the Word of God. He says, when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. This is evidence of spiritual life, by the way. If people don't want to hear God's Word, if people don't want to read God's Word, if people don't want to meditate on God's Word, they don't know God. Part of the Spirit indwelling us is that we have a hunger for the Word of God. Now, there are times that we'll go on a hunger strike. We'll sin and we don't want to confess and we don't want to give in, and the Spirit convicts us and we fight. And oftentimes when we're convicted, that is when we are least likely to attempt to read the Word of God, because we know when we read the Word, the conviction is just enhanced. Well, if we deal with it correctly, we respond to conviction by getting deeper and deeper into the Word, by searching the Word diligently so that we can apply it to our lives. But he says, we're thanking God for you because you've been called to walk worthy, because you received the Word when you heard it from us. The Word was welcomed, and now the Word, even now, is working in your life. And when he says we receive, you received the Word received there means you embraced it with faith. Not just that you heard the words, but you eagerly embraced the words with faith. That is to hear the Word of God and to say, what can I do with this in my life now? How can I put this to work now? How can I use this now? It's not just to hear to learn, it's to hear to do. How can I obey this? How am I falling short of this? How can the Spirit apply this to my life? Why? So that I can walk worthy of God and of His kingdom and of His glory. He says, you received the Word. You welcomed it not as the Word of men. You didn't just think this was some good teaching or some motivational lecture. You just didn't think that this was tradition. You accepted it as it is. You accepted it as the Word of God. In Acts 13, 44 through 49, in his first missionary journey, it says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the Word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Look at the different reactions to the word of God. One reaction on the part of the Jews being preached to here was to reject it and to envy the crowd that had gathered to hear it, to fight against it, to contradict it, to blaspheme it. But for the Gentiles, it was to hear the word, to embrace the word, to eagerly want to hear it so that they could spread it, so that they could take some for themselves and share with others. There was a hunger for the word of God. Do you welcome the word of God in your life? Do you receive it with faith as it's read, as it's sung, as we even read it together on Sundays, as it's preached? Do you welcome the word? Is there an expectation that you're going to receive something from God as His word is read and sung and preached? Do you expect to hear from God when you come to worship? To worship Him and to hear from Him and to learn from Him and to be conformed and transformed by Him? Well, Paul tells us here, it's not just that the word has been welcomed, but the word is working. He says the word is also effectively working in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. The word is working in you. To say that it's working effectively, the word speaks of a divine or a supernatural accomplishment. The word is accomplishing something in your life that is outside of your control. This is not you using the word to do something. This is the Spirit using the word to do something in you and through you. It is effectively working with a divine source. A supernatural thing happens when God's word works in our lives. It's also effectively working, he says, because you have believed it. And this is interesting because when he says here, this word was welcomed, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The word believe here is not past tense. Now, what that means specifically is this does not refer to a past decision that you made. I'm going to believe the word. No, this is actually a present continuing process of belief. The word is working effectively in me by supernatural power. And because God has given me faith, I am continuing to walk in belief. I'm listening to the word. I'm hearing the word. I am doing the word. You see, so often our belief is what we think of as just a matter of the doctrines that it's settled that we have agreed to. This is what I believe. And that's past tense. It's a decision we made. It's a confession we embraced, a profession we made with our mouths. We believe this. But belief for the believer is just like repentance for the believer. When Martin Luther said in his 95 Theses, repentance is to be a daily way of life for the believer, not a one-time act. The same is true for faith. When we believe, it's not that we look to the past and say, I have believed this and then move forward. It is that today I am believing this presently with a continuous action moving into the future. It is a process of walking by faith. This is summed up in Colossians 2:6. When Paul says to the Colossians, how are you going to continue walking in Christ? How are you going to live in your day-to-day life? He says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How do you walk in this daily walk of faith? How did you receive Him? You took Him at His word, you believed Him, and you obeyed Him. The Christian life is a daily life of repentance, faith, and obedience. Every day we get up and we repent. We deny self. We turn from our sin to Christ in faith. We take Him at His word. We believe what He's told us and we obey it. That's the formula for living the Christian life on a daily basis. Every morning, repent, believe, and obey. And He tells us here that we see what the Spirit does. The Spirit is at work through this word that is effectively working in us who believe. He says in verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea and in Christ Jesus. You are imitating these churches. And this is what the Spirit does. And this is just 10 things. This is a quick list. 10 things that the Spirit does in us by the Word of God. There's more that could be said about this. In fact, as I came to this, I realized I could preach a whole series of sermons on verse 13 and 14. On the effective working of the Word as we believe it in our lives. But quickly, here are 10 things that God does through the Spirit by the Word in our lives. First, it's by the Word through the Spirit that He saves us. Psalm 19:7-9 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It is by the word that the Spirit converts us and calls us to salvation. Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And 1 Timothy 1:23 says, we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Do you ever wonder why we try to attract people so often to the gospel by everything but the gospel? Is this not the way of the seeker-sensitive church? To try to lure people in so they can then hear the word, and then it's a bait and switch. I'm going to lure you in and promise to fulfill your deepest desires, the lust of your flesh, and give you what you want. And once I have your attention, I'm going to preach the gospel to you and tell you what you need to do. The problem with that is most of the time when you begin with the foundation of trying to please the seeker instead of pleasing God, who God actually is the true seeker, if you're trying to please people as if they're seekers, and then you try to give them the gospel, usually that gospel is so watered down, it's a wonder that the Spirit can use it to call people to salvation. If the word is being preached, believe me, the Spirit can use it. So often, though, it's in spite of the way we're handling the word. It's in spite of the way that we use it. How is it that people are saved? They're saved by the Spirit through the preaching of the word of God. As we testify to the truth of the gospel. It is the word that converts the soul. It is the word that is the power of God to salvation. It is the word through which we gain faith. And it is that incorruptible word that Peter says has caused us, has brought about our new birth. We are born again through the power of the Word of God. Secondly, the Spirit works through the Word effectively, powerfully, to sanctify us. It's by the Word that the Spirit saves us. It's by the Word that the Spirit sanctifies us. John 17:17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them by truth. Your Word is truth. Thirdly, we know it's by the Word that the Spirit equips us for everything that we're going to face in life. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 makes it clear. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now we read this and we think, okay, if you learn the Word of God, then you're going to be complete. That's not what it says. It doesn't just say if you read the Word. It doesn't just say if you learn the Word. It doesn't just say if you memorize the Word. You've got to be using the Word as it is meant to be used. Why was the inspired Word of God given to us? For doctrine, to tell us what to believe. For reproof, to correct us, to rebuke us when we are not believing the truth or acting in the truth. To correct us by correction there, to restore us to where we need to be. And for instruction in righteousness, to give us the steps that we need to take to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. This is how the man of God is made complete. He is made complete by coming to the Word for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Using the Word because it's been given to us by inspiration to do these very things. Fourth, we know that the Spirit, through the Word of God, guides us. Psalm 119:24, your testimonies are my delight and my counselors. We go to the Word for counsel, for guidance. Psalm 119:105 says, your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Fifth, the Word of God by the Spirit revives us. In Psalm 119:154, David writes, plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. It also nourishes us. Sixthly, the word of God nourishes us. In 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So the Spirit, by the word, saves us, sanctifies us, equips us, guides us, revives us, nourishes us. Seventh, by the word of God, he also judges us. He chastises and disciplines us. In Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is the Word of God that the Spirit uses to judge our thoughts, to teach us which need to be brought into captivity to Christ. Eighth, the Spirit through the Word frees us. John 8:31 and 32, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's by abiding in the Word that we know Christ and that we walk in freedom. Ninthly, the Spirit by the Word strengthens us. In Psalm 119:28, my soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your Word. And then we also know, tenthly, as we've already read in Psalm 19:8, the statutes of the Lord rejoice the heart. If you're lacking in rejoicing, if your joy tank is a little low, and by a little low, I mean if it's not overflowing, it's not just enough to have full joy, it's to have abundant, overflowing joy. This is the goal of our daily lives, to walk in such a way that we are full of the joy of the Lord. Where do we go if we're missing out when it comes to the joy of the Lord? Well, it says right there in Psalm 19, it told us how He rejoices the heart. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. What does that mean, the statutes of the Lord are right? What are statutes? These are the direct teachings. The commands of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. What does that mean? Do you know where we find rejoicing? Do you know where we find joy when it's lacking? In obedience. We find joy in being obedient. You see, we think joy is something we can just manufacture, that it's just an emotion or something we just pray for the Spirit to give us. No, it is a fruit of the Spirit, because the Spirit working in us leads us to walk in obedience. But that's how we rejoice in our hearts. We obey the Word of God. If you are lacking in joy, and if you know an area in your life, one or more, where you are not walking in obedience, you can't expect to have joy until you repent and confess and obey. It is obedience that opens the door for rejoicing. As this happens then in verses 14 through 16, He doesn't just tell us about the power of the Word at work in our fellowship, but He tells us about the persecution that will come from the world. We need to have unity among ourselves. We need to have this fellowship and this companionship with one another, because the world is going to stand against us as the Spirit uses the Word to work these things in our lives. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ." This is proof that the Word is working in you, because you are imitating these other churches. You are walking in holiness. You are doing what is right as an imitator. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Hebrews 6:12 tells us that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In fellowship, we can encourage one another to be imitators of one another. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, and I should be imitating you as you imitate Christ. 3 John 1:11, John writes, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." In Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." Imitate God as dear children. How? Walk in love. Walk in love. Not in skepticism, not in criticism, not in judgmentalism. Walk in love. If you want to imitate God, walk in love. Now, love at times can be firm. Love at times needs to be a little harsh, doesn't it? Sometimes the truth hurts, and sometimes the most loving thing you can do is hold someone to the truth when they're fighting tooth and nail against it. But if you love them, you don't do it with a spirit of judgmentalism and pride and arrogance. You do it with a broken heart and with compassion and with tenderness and with love. People don't like to hear the Word of God. People don't want, even believers at times, don't want to hear what God has to say about things. But we need to be imitating Christ. We need to be imitating God. We need to be imitating those who have gone before us, walking in love, especially because as we fellowship with one another, we know that the world is going to stand against us. He says there also, "For you also suffered in the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Paul says this is why we find comfort in companionship and in fellowship, especially around the Word of God, because we're going to suffer together. We are going to be persecuted by the world. We're going to share in this suffering. In Luke 13:34, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." In the parable of the wicked vine dresser, we see in Matthew 21, Jesus says, "Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to a vine dresser and went to a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. What a fabulous picture of exactly what Paul describes in Romans 9:10-11. The gospel, the covenants, all of this came to the Jews. And as a nation, they rejected it. And so now it was turned and given to the Gentiles. You know what the word Gentile means? The word Gentile just means to the nations. What did he say? It was given to another nation. How did the Jews treat the prophets, the servants of God that came to warn them and to preach to them about fruitfulness and about faithfulness? They stoned them, they killed them, they ran them out, they refused to hear them. They very rarely ever responded positively to the words of the prophets. And then when God sent his own son, they killed him. They rejected all that he meant, all that he had come to do. And as a result, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. We can take comfort in this shared suffering then, because we're not the only ones to suffer persecution. Those who have come before us in the faith have suffered as well, if not more than us. In Acts 7:52, as Stephen was being stoned, he preached, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." This is exactly what they did. Paul reminds the church at Thessalonica, they killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and they persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. The contrariness, the fact that they're not pleasing to God, is summed up in verse 16. They forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sin, but the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. How horrible is it, out of a racial or ethnic prejudice, to deny someone the hearing of the gospel? This is exactly what the Jews did. They didn't want the Gentiles to be any part of the kingdom of God, and so they did everything that they could do to stop the prophets from preaching to the Gentiles. Think about it. Some of the prophets even had this attitude. Think about Jonah. Jonah was sent to go to Nineveh, and he said, "I hate those people, and if I preach this word to them, you're going to save them. I would rather die." And he tried. When they threw him over that boat, he volunteered to be thrown over because he knew he was running from God, and he knew that they were all going to die if they didn't throw him overboard. And he was willing to be thrown into the ocean and drown instead of go to Nineveh to preach the gospel to those Ninevites. And you know the amazing part of the grace of God in that story is that when he did repent and go and preach and then still had a bad attitude, God saved the whole city. God can use people like us, can't he? If he can use Jonah, he can use rebellious, stiff-necked, depressed, despairing people to accomplish his purposes. But wouldn't you rather work in conjunction with his Spirit through the Word with a rejoicing and with a joy and with a hope instead of begrudging those who are hearing the gospel and coming to Christ? I mean, to think that you would not want to preach the gospel to someone because you don't think that they are deserving of salvation. Who of us deserves the salvation we've been given by Christ? not a one of us. So he encourages the church. Yes, there's persecution. It's not new. It's been going on. It will continue to go on. But he says, understand, in acting this way, they have stored up wrath. It says literally that in these actions, the Jews filled up the measure of their sins and wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. In other words, they have stored up every drop of wrath possible. John 3:18, Jesus said, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And in John 3:26, He says, "They came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.'" The people couldn't believe what was happening when John preached. And as they came to John and as they repented and as they believed, Jesus had made the point, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." You know, we preach and we warn people about the dangers of hell. You don't need to warn people about the danger of hell. They're already under condemnation. You need to warn them about the condemnation that they're under here and now. Have you ever thought to ask somebody, how does it feel to live under the wrath of God? People say, "God hates me, God's persecuting me, God's punishing me." If you don't know Christ, you haven't repented of your sins, you haven't trusted Him, you're exactly right. You are living right now under the wrath of God. And the only reason you're still drawing your breath is because God, in His graciousness, has restrained His wrath to the extent that it hasn't been fully poured out upon you yet. But it will. And unless we get puffed up and think, oh, we're spared from that. In Ephesians 2, Paul makes it clear, before we were born again, before we were called to new life by the Spirit, we also were children of wrath. We were children of wrath just like they are. That's why we can go to them with compassion and with understanding, because we know what it means that that wrath has been stored up. In Matthew 23:32, Jesus said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." And in Romans 2:5, we read, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent hearts, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." What a fearful thing to store up wrath and just wait for it then to fall. Well, the church has fellowship because of the power of the Word. The church finds comfort and fellowship also because of the persecution of the world, because we can stand together and encourage one another. We let everybody in the church know this is not new, this is not unusual. They hated Christ. They killed the prophets. Why should they treat us any differently? But then he also tells us we find comfort in our companionship because of our presence with the church, because of the reality of the fellowship that we have. In verses 17 and 18, he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us." And he says, "But we," and this is in contrast to those in the previous verses, those who persecuted and killed the prophets, those who forbid the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, those who are filling up the wrath of God against their sin. He says, "But we, in contrast, brethren, we, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence but not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." Remember what happened in Acts 17. The Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Because of this riot, Paul and Silas and Timothy had to flee. But the way that Paul describes this tells us how he felt about the church. He says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you..." And it's an interesting word, and it's actually, you lose a little bit in the way it's translated, because we don't understand the word orphan. If I was to talk to you about being orphaned, what do you automatically think? Well, in English, to be orphaned means it is a child who has lost parents. The original Greek word behind the word to be orphaned speaks of a child losing parents or a parent losing a child. Did you know that parents can be orphaned?
when parents lose a child, and when a child loses parents, and it doesn't speak of the loss of relationship, it speaks of the depth of the absence of that relationship. It speaks of the pain that is caused in the loss of parents or of children. Paul says, when we were chased out from you like this under these circumstances, we, meaning Paul and Silas, because he left Timothy, we were orphaned. We were orphaned from you. It was like we lost our children when we had to leave you. Now, how invested was Paul in them as a fellowship and as a church if the words that he uses to describe what happened was that he felt as if he had been orphaned? He had lost his children in the Lord. There's a level of anxiety here and of grief here. Paul gets very, very personal. He says, there are those who have persecuted, and they persecuted even us, and they forbid us from speaking to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles could be saved. They're just filling up the measure of their sins, and the wrath that's going to come upon them is going to come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, we have been orphaned from you. But there is hope. He says, but it's only been for a short time. He says, it has only been for a short time. And he says, it is only in presence, not in heart. Paul says, yes, physically we've been taken away from you, and the pain of being taken away from you feels as though we have been orphaned. We have lost our children. But it has been just, and really, it's almost as if the Spirit, through inspiring Paul to write this, it's almost as if Paul is trying to encourage himself now. You see the depth of his pain, and he says, well, yes, I have this deep pain of being orphaned, but it has been just a short time. And it is just in physical presence, it's not in heart. He says, I'm not there with you physically. We say it this way, I won't be there in the flesh, but I'll be there in spirit. He says, I'm still with you in my heart. In other words, Paul says, if I was where I wanted to be, I would be with you. I would be fellowshipping with you, I would be worshiping with you, I would be discipling you, teaching you, encouraging you in the Word of God. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence but not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. He says, we had a great desire to see you. And this is amazing. Paul does something here with a word that's really, it's interesting the way he does it. And this again shows us the depth of his anguish in feeling that he's been taken away from them and orphaned from them. He says, we have endeavored to see you. And the way he phrases it, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. And the word great desire means with a fierce passion. And it's actually the word that is usually translated lust. An uncontrollable lust of the flesh. Now, what kind of a lust is that? If you have a domineering lust, something that will not let you go, it's going to drag you kicking and screaming into sin, into captivity. And he takes that word that usually, almost every other time that it's used in the Scriptures, it refers to a severe, unrestrained, unbridled lust of the flesh. And he uses that word to express how much he wants to see them face to face. He said it is a fierce, dominating passion. It's a desire bordering on lust. I have to see you. Now, is it really lust? No, in this case, it's a description of what real love really is. This fierceness. This emotion, but it's not just an emotion. It's a determination. I want to see you. I have to see you. I've endeavored with a great desire to come and to see you. Now, why is that important? It's important for them to hear that because so often whenever Paul left and the false teachers came in, what's the first thing the false teachers said? Oh, Paul's abandoned you. He's not coming back. Paul gave up on you a long time ago. He just, you know, he shrugged his shoulders and said, these people will never learn. And he said, I'm just going to move on to greener pastures. I'm going to go preach where people will listen to me. And the people believed it because they know their own sinfulness and they know all the time Paul spent correcting them. And as compassionately, as lovingly as he did it, what was their fear? the fear of the church was that Paul was going to abandon them, that they weren't going to have that father in the faith, that they were going to be orphaned, and that they weren't going to be assured of the truth. That's why Paul kept sending Timothy and Silas back and sending Titus to these churches to go in his stead, because he couldn't be more than one place at a time. So he would send his representatives to go and to speak for him and to teach and to instruct. And he would send them letters saying, tell the people this. And what does he tell them so often? Tell them I miss them. Tell them I love them. Tell them I want to be with them. Tell them I long to see them again. Encourage them. And so he writes to them here, and this is how personal he gets. He says, we brethren, having been orphaned from you just a short time in presence, not in heart, we've endeavored the more eagerly with a fierce passion to see your face. Therefore, he says, we wanted to come. And he's always talking about we, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, Paul, Silas, Timothy. He says, we wanted to come to you. And then he just stops the thought. He says, we wanted to come to you. Even I, Paul, time and time again. It's no longer we. He says, this is my desire. It's not just us. It's not just the team. It's not just the ministry. It's not just the church here. I want to come and see you. Time and time again. In fact, he says, I've tried. We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. And the time and again phrase means more than once, meaning many times I've actually attempted to come to you. But look what he says. But Satan hindered us. Satan stopped us. Paul's saying, I was ready to come. I was packing up to leave. I was on my way to see you. But Satan hindered. You know, there's another time that Paul uses a word similar to this. And he's talking about Apollos coming to the church. And he says Apollos was hindered, but it was God who hindered him. Apollos had determined to go and God didn't want him to go. So God prevented it and Apollo didn't go. But here, he attributes this to Satan. Satan hindered us. And the word for hindered, it's a military term. It's a combat term. It means literally that you've gone in and you've taken land, you've taken territory. Now you've got to move on to take somewhere else. You don't want the enemy to come in behind you and take what you've already secured. So you completely destroy all the roads and bridges in and out so nobody can come in and out, so that way you can maintain a security with a minimal force. And the word hindered means literally to destroy the road and the bridges in and out. Paul says, I wanted to come and I had this deep, fierce passion to come. I had this endeavoring, this great desire to come and to see you. Even I wanted to come time and time and time again. But Satan kept tearing up the road. I couldn't come to you. I couldn't make it. Now, why is that significant? When you really love someone, you want to be with them. You want to enjoy that fellowship, that companionship, that intimacy, that relationship. And he says, I wanted to be there, but Satan hindered us. Satan stopped us. That tells us something, too, about Satan's view of fellowship. Does Satan want us to fellowship? Why? Do you understand that fellowship is actually an act of worship? Acts 2:42, this is what the church continued in. Doctrine, fellowship, prayers, and the breaking of bread. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship. Fellowship, in fact, as we study it, fellowship is not just worship. Fellowship is our duty to one another. Do you understand that? It is a duty motivated by grace. We fellowship with one another. It is our duty to fellowship with one another. That's why we're told to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Because if you bring those things in, you're going to bring in strife and contention. You're going to destroy fellowship. You're going to impact worship. How important is right fellowship to worship, by the way? I think there's a whole new sermon series coming on here. When you think about fellowship, what did Jesus say? When you come to the Father, when you come to worship, when you come to the altar to bring your gift and they realize that you've got something against your brother, what does he say to do? If there's something hindering your fellowship with a brother, you leave your gift at the altar, you go be made right with your brother, then you come back and offer your gift. In other words, if you're not fellowshipping with the saints, you can't worship God. Any wonder then why Satan does like to take our love for sound doctrine and divide us into such small groups that eventually we think we're the only ones that have it right and we just sit at home with our families and read the Bible and that's church. Seriously. Satan would love nothing more than to break up the fellowship of the body, because fellowship is a duty. It's required. It's an act of worship. He loves to destroy our fellowship. In our fellowship, God is honored. God is uplifted. In our fellowship, we encourage one another, we strengthen one another, we disciple one another, and we please God. That's why we're told not to avoid assembling ourselves together. He says there are those who have this habit of not assembling together. Don't follow after them. We learn that in Hebrews. Gather together, fellowship, and worship. Because Satan would love to hinder fellowship. In Acts 5, 1 through 10, we have the greatest illustration of that. I'm not going to read through that text for you, but Acts 5, 1 through 10 is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I will send you a link this week. Jonathan Hunt is preaching on Sunday mornings through the book of Acts. Last week he preached on Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. And he said as he prepared that message, he was scared to get up and preach it. Because of what they did and because of what God did. But you know what the result of God striking Ananias and Sapphira dead was? Many believed. And the fellowship was strengthened. Because sin was dealt with swiftly and without equivocation. The body, the purity of the body was defended. And the fellowship flourished. In Revelation 2, 9 and 10, we think about Satan working in the churches. And we wonder, is Satan really actively fighting against the churches? How many times in the book of Revelation in the seven churches do we read about Satan doing something in the churches? Well, in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2, Jesus says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, but you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. In verse 13, he says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. In chapter 2, verse 24, to another church, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Revelation 3, 9, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Satan is actively fighting against the church. In 2 Corinthians 2, 9 through 11, Paul writes, for to this end I also write that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. One of Satan's biggest tools, one of his biggest weapons that he uses against us is to break the fellowship of the saints. Do you know that makes the list of the top seven things God hates? What's the last thing in that list? One who sows discord among brethren. One who would attack the fellowship of the church. If you attack the fellowship of the church, you are being used as a weapon in the hand of Satan to break up the road to prevent growth and maturity in the body. He says, I know that Satan is there and I know that you would be comforted by our presence with you. And he assures them, I want to be there. I will find a way to be there. And he ended up sending Timothy back to represent him. But he let them know his heart's desire. But then he closes in verses 19 and 20. And he says, real comfort and companionship comes when we know that you will be present with us when Christ returns. Not just that we want to be present with you here and now in the church, but our real comfort comes from knowing that you know Him and you will be with us with Him when He comes. And this introduces the great overarching theme of the second coming of Christ in these letters. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul says this is what brings us comfort. This is what allows us to rejoice. This is our hope and our joy and our crown of rejoicing. And when he uses the word for hope here, he says, for what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? And the way this is phrased in the Greek, it's actually this. What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Isn't it you? You are our hope. You are our joy. You are our crown of rejoicing. And the hope here, again, it's a certainty. This hope is a certainty. It is not wishful thinking. It's not positive expectations. Paul does not say, I hope someday that maybe if you're lucky and God's gracious, I'll see you when Jesus comes back. No, he states it with certainty. How can he state it with certainty? Because he's already told them, you've been called to walk worthy of God, who calls you in his own glory and power. And we give thanks to you because you've received the word of God, which you heard from us. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God. The word of God is effectively working in you. You're imitating us. You're suffering as a result because of all of this fruit and because of the desire we have to see you and the desire you have to fellowship with us. This is evidence to us that you are our hope. It is certain you will be there with us when Christ comes back. This is what Paul says. If I don't make it back to see you face to face, I will see you when Jesus comes back because you will be there with me and with him. That's hope. Hope that we can be separated by all sorts of distances around this world. Hope that we can have friends, and you may have friends in your life that you haven't seen in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. But if you saw them, you'd pick right back up where you left off. Thankfully now, because of technology, we can keep in touch. It's so much easier to keep in touch with people. But even then, there may be people that we meet and that we've ministered to and that have ministered to us that we will not see again in the flesh as long as we're on this earth. But we have this hope. They're going to be there with us when Jesus comes back. We're going to be reunited with them. We're going to be able to rejoice at the feet of Christ with them in person. That hope is a certainty because of the gospel. It's not just wishful thinking. Think about this. Paul tells us in Romans that hope that fades and that's not fulfilled is not really hope. And we think, well, what do you mean? Because when we think of hope, we think, I'm going to put my hope that something's going to happen. And I'm going to wish that it's going to happen. And then if it doesn't happen, what do we say? Our hopes were dashed. That's the phrase. My hopes were dashed. If it's really hope, it can't be dashed. Believe me. Don't take my word for it. What does God's word say? In 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. But what three does it say abide? The word abide means these three remain. These things are steadfast in your life. These things are a foundation that you can stand upon. These things aren't going to fall off and fade away. Faith, hope, and love. Hope abides. If your hopes can be dashed, you're not really hoping. If your hopes cannot come to pass, then you're not really hoping. You're wishing, you're expecting, you're desiring, but you're not hoping. Hope is a gift, a fruit of the Spirit born out in our lives. Hope is a certainty. Hope is an assurance. Hope is not just a wishful thinking or a positive expectation. Hope is a confidence in the absolute certainty of God's word. Hope abides. Psalm 38:15, David writes, for in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. Is God ever going to fail us? Is God ever going to let us down? Is God ever going to fall short? That's why we can hope in him. Psalm 43:5 says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Well, we know that. The answer for that in the last two sermons, because I'm not rejoicing. Why are you disquieted within me? Because we don't have the joy of the Lord. What's the solution? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. In Proverbs 10:28, it says, the hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. In Romans 5:5, Paul says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Romans 8:25, he writes, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We endure because hope abides. Romans 15:4 says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Hold fast your rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Hebrews 6:17-20. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. What kind of hope is biblical hope? What kind of hope is real spiritual hope? It says this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. both sure and steadfast. That's the kind of hope we need. You know why we lack joy and rejoicing? Because we're not obedient. We don't take what He's given us. He's given us this fruit of the Spirit to bear and to be joyful and to walk in rejoicing. And He's told us how we can rejoice in the Lord. And now He tells us that if our soul is being tossed to and fro, if we are in despair, if our emotions are all jumbled up, where do we find an anchor for the soul? We find it in this hope, a hope that is sure and that is steadfast and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You know the real basis for our hope, the real true basis for our hope is not anything we've done. It's what Christ has done on our behalf. It's on Christ being the spotless Lamb of God and giving Himself for us so that we might walk with Him. He says, you're our hope. You, what Christ is doing in you gives us certainty. What Christ is accomplishing in your fellowship gives us the ability to persevere and to have patience and to be steadfast. You are our hope. He also says, you're our joy. And again, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, not dependent upon feelings. John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. A fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22 and in John 1:4, we know these things we write to you that your joy may be full. He gives to us this hope, this certainty, this steadfast ability to persevere. And He gives us joy in each other. Do you see what He's saying there? This hope and this joy that comes from the Spirit? It's the fellowship we have in the gospel. You're our hope. You're our joy. If you are lacking in hope and joy, do you know where you need to go? First, you need to go to the Word of God. Then, you need to go meet with God's people. God's people become our hope and our joy because we see what God does when we testify to the great things that He's accomplished for us. When we give testimony about what God is doing in our lives, we can encourage one another. And how many of us have been through things that nobody else in the world has ever been through? We share so much suffering in common, and yet we bottle it in. You know, we suffer those things so that we can have compassion on one another and help one another and encourage one another who are also suffering what we've been through. We don't just suffer for our own sake. We suffer so that we can minister, so that we can bring hope and joy to those around us. And He also says, you are our crown of rejoicing. He says, you are the crown, the laurel wreath of victory, the ultimate prize of winning a contest. And He says, when He says crown of rejoicing, He says, you are the crown of which we boast. We brag on you. Look at what God has done in them. Look at this ultimate prize for victory. In Jeremiah 9:23-24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. We have been taught that we should not boast. Well, that's partially true. We shouldn't boast about ourselves, about our power, about our might, about our riches, about our understanding. What should we boast about? Christ. We should brag about Christ. Look at Christ. Look at what He's done. Look at who He is. Look at what He's provided. We should brag on Jesus. And now Paul tells us, we're going to brag on you. You, as you are faithful, as you receive the Word, as you welcome it, as it works in you, you give us a reason to rejoice in this victory. In Philippians 3:3, Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. It's not a boasting in the flesh. And in Galatians 6:14, he says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Does it give you hope and a reason for joy and a reason to boast when you see other Christians walking in victory? It should. As we fellowship and as we bear fruit and as we grow together, we should find within one another hope and joy and a reason to boast, a crown of rejoicing, to rejoice in the victory that Christ has secured for us. And this is what he says. For what is our hope, our joy, or our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? But notice he doesn't just say, it's you. He says, no, it's you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming.
A word is used here that's introduced here in Thessalonians that now becomes the theme for the rest of the two letters. It is the word parousia. Have you heard the word? Familiar with the word? The parousia. And it means, it refers to the coming of Christ. In Greek usage, it was the return of a king or of an important person who had gone on a diplomatic mission and now he was returning home. And at his coming, you knew that he was coming because the advance party would come, would blow the trumpet, the king is coming. Now what is that done for? That's done because you don't want the king to come into town and everybody to not know that he's coming. Because if the king is coming into town, everybody and their dog is going to be out throwing flowers and waving palms and, oh, the king is coming, the king is... You're going to throw a party because the king is coming and you're going to welcome him to the level fit for his office. Well, in the parousia, what would happen is the king would be coming, the advance party would come and would blow the trumpet. When the people heard the trumpet, they would put together the group that represented them to run out and to meet the party and to join with him and then with praising and exultation to lead him back into the town so that he wasn't coming by himself. Sound familiar? Paul describes it in chapter 4. When the trumpet blasts and we meet Christ, why are we meeting him? Because it's the parousia and the king is coming back. And we are going to greet him and to escort him back to the earth to repossess his creation, to take what is rightfully his. So he says, this is our hope. This is our joy. This is our crown of rejoicing. The fact that you are going to be there in the presence of Christ during the parousia. Now this does a couple of things. First, it assures them Jesus is coming back. Secondly, it assures them, when he comes back, we'll be there together. The fellowship that we have now may be broken as people move, as there is death, but that fellowship will be restored when he comes back because we will be there with him. And this is ultimately the basis for our hope and our joy and our rejoicing. The fact is that when he comes, we will be there together with him. And he closes by saying then, for you are our glory and joy. To say that, you are our glory and joy. He says, you are our reason for praising and honoring God. You are our reason for rejoicing. And this is significant because the way he phrases this in verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. This tells us something about rejoicing. We keep going back to this fact that we're supposed to be full of joy and that we're supposed to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And we have come to believe that joy is really happiness, which is based on happenings and can come and go. So our joy fades and it needs to be refilled. And we think that our glory and our joy and the praise and the honor that we give to God, we think about all of these things being based on things that fade away. We think about them as feelings that come and go. Joy is not a feeling that comes and goes. If joy is dwindling, it's because of something we have done. We have affected the level of our joy. Disobedience leads to the loss of joy. Lack of faith, disbelief, something like that leads to the loss of joy. But what we learn here when he talks about our glory and joy, the reason that we have for praise and rejoicing, the way he uses the phrase, it does not speak to how we feel. But it speaks specifically to what we do in the presence of the Lord. Not how you feel about it, but what you do. Now, why is that significant? You can do the right thing even when you don't feel like it, can't you? When you know to do what's right now, of course, the goal is to do the right thing because you feel like it. But too often what we do is because we don't feel like it, we don't do the right thing. We think, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Do the right thing. If you don't feel like doing the right thing, do the right thing and ask God to grant you repentance, that you would change your mind about the way you feel. And if you don't feel like doing it, do it anyway and do it persistently and do it with joy and do it with rejoicing. And if you can do that by the time you've gotten there, you're doing it because you want to do it. You see, too often we let our emotions rule us. We let our emotions tell us what not to do. Well, we're supposed to hear the word and do it. And this glory and this joy is not a matter of how we feel in the presence of Christ. It's a matter of what we do in the presence of Christ. What do we do as we walk with Him on a daily basis? We can do the right thing even when we don't feel like it. We can do the right thing even when we feel like doing the wrong thing. But ultimately, isn't that self-denial? The thing I feel like doing, I'm not going to do. I'm going to do what I know I should do. And if my attitude's not right, let's do the right thing until the attitude gets adjusted. Because this is the amazing thing about feelings. The amazing thing about the way we feel is that when we do what we're supposed to do, eventually our feelings will catch up with what we're doing. You might have heard this. This is true of counseling. When you're counseling couples and husbands and wives say, well, we don't love each other anymore. Well, act like you do. Act like you do. Why? First, because love is not a feeling. Love is an attitude. It's a decision of the will. It's how I'm going to decide I'm going to trust you. So when somebody tells me I don't love them anymore, that just means they don't feel like they're in love anymore. So I tell them, act like you love them. And you know, it usually takes less than a week of actually acting like you love someone. And guess what? You feel like you love them too. You know why? Because our emotions will follow our actions. We get it backwards. And we let our actions follow our emotions and it leads us astray. And we say and we do things that we ought not to be doing. The other great thing about this was what we read in Psalm 19:8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. If our heart is wrong, if our motive is wrong, if our attitude is wrong, how do we correct it? By obeying the statutes of the Lord. Go back and do what God said to do. And by doing so, do you know what your mind is telling your heart? I have chosen to be obedient, and you will come along. You will submit. If we wait until we feel like it, we'll never do what's right. But if we do what's right, and if we obey the Word of God, eventually our emotions will catch up. And the Word of God, we find, the statutes of the Lord that are right, as we do them, they rejoice the heart. And then we take joy in doing what we should be doing. We find peace and enjoyment and praise and glory and honor and hope and joy and a crown of rejoicing in our fellowship with one another because we're doing what we're supposed to be doing under the Word of God. In the book of Jude, at the end of the book of Jude, we read, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen." Paul says, you are our hope. You are our joy. You are our crown of rejoicing. You are our glory and joy because we know we're going to be with you in the presence of God when He comes back. And if you're struggling with that, and if you're stumbling, and if you're sinning, and if you're not fellowshipping, and if you're miserable, and if you don't have any joy, and if you can't find it in your heart to rejoice, then listen to who you need to run to. It is Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. He can accomplish this in you. That's good to know because there are times we can't build up the joy and we can't make the determination to be obedient. There are times we simply just need to ask God, do this in me. Not help me, not motivate me, not encourage me. God, do this in me. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after your will. If we know the attitude is wrong and the joy is absent, then we go to God, who is our Savior, who alone is wise, to who alone belongs glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And this is what we do. We tell our emotions, you may not feel like it, but we will serve the Lord. And you do what you know is right. When you do, don't be surprised when joy and hope and peace and patience and the fruit of the Spirit begins to flow back into your life. There are times I think that our emotions just cut all of that off to make us miserable because we're not doing what our emotions want to do. Because that part of us is still fallen. It is still part of our fallen flesh. We need to exercise dominion. We need to submit all that we are to Him. Deny self. Take up the cross. And follow Him. Then we learn with Paul that in the companionship of the church, in fellowship, we can find great comfort for today and the days to come. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for the comfort that You give us in the Gospel, for the ways that You teach us to deal with ourselves. Father, too often it's not Satan who hinders us. Too often we decide that we don't want to serve, we don't want to hope, we don't want to have joy, we don't want to rejoice. Too often we settle for cheap substitutes.
I pray that you would encourage us by your Spirit through your Word as it works effectively in us, as we welcome it and receive it for what it is, the Word of God. Use it to transform us and conform us into the image of Christ, and help us to fellowship, to love and to care for one another within your body, to find true companionship, knowing that we are together here and now, and that we will one day be reunited together with you at your coming. Help us find hope and encouragement in this for whatever we face in the days to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.